As we get back into 2 Peter, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We began reading in verse 19 this morning and said, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to the which you would do well to pay attention." As I looked at that, I thought, where is Peter going? And remember, we need to think about where he came from. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about all the things that we have that make us godly in Jesus Christ. And because of that whole set of instructions, last week we looked at the fact that Peter said, this is important not only because of the fact that this is how you know you are a child of God in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, but also it's important because I can tell you from eyewitness testimony the Jesus Christ that we serve in verses 16 through 18. I saw his glory. I saw his majesty. So when we get a word from him of what we are to be like, we need to stand up and take notice. And then we're going to see something even more shocking in verses 19 through 21. Peter's going to kind of allude to the fact that as wonderful as that eyewitness testimony was, we have something even more sure that should change our lives. Now, why does Peter have to give us all of these evidences of things that we need to have in our minds in order to change our lives? Is it easy for you to change your life to be more like Jesus Christ? Again, I look back at chapter 1 in verses 5 through 8 and I think, this stuff really isn't as easy as it sounds when you're preaching it. I thought about my own personal testimony. You know, I could give you my testimony, I won't this morning, but my testimony of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And how excited I was as a young Christian. And then the preaching that you get about making your life be like his. Be like Jesus Christ. That's what you were created for. That's what glorifies God. And that all sounds exciting. And then adding to our saving faith virtue and then to virtue knowledge. And we start studying the word and we find out what Jesus Christ was like. And that's kind of fascinating and exciting until we get to the next level. It says, now add to those things who you are in Christ, how you're supposed to be like Jesus Christ, what it means to be like Jesus Christ. Add to that self-control. Is it fun to add self-control to all that other stuff? Life's going really well till that self-control thing comes in. And I thought about that as I had plenty of time to reflect as I was driving up to Buffalo and driving back and watching the dog. The dog barks and whines, but doesn't say much other than that. So as I'm spending all this time, I'm thinking about this passage and I thought, you know, I remember many ways that God's had to work in my life through these things. And just an example, how does this work? If you talk to my wife and she gives you an honest answer, she would probably tell you, my personality is not to be a people person. In fact, as a high school kid and as a college student, I hated to be up in front of people. I wanted to be in the back row. I excelled in most of my scholastic activities until I came to the speech class. I remember my first day in speech class, and there was my teacher, and she was older than dirt. I mean, she was old. And she stood up there, and she looked out, and for whatever reason, she was also an old spinster lady. She had never been married, and she looked out at our class, and here I am sitting there. I'm a 19-year-old kid, guy, wondering how I'm going to get through this class, because I hate to talk in front of people. And as I'm sitting there looking, she looked at the class, and she said, now, I want to tell you right now, none of the young men ever get A's in my class. So here I'm sitting here thinking, then why am I taking your class? And I tried to drop it, and there were no other classes to take. So I'm sitting there in trepidation, and I passed her class. I did not. She was true to her word. I did not get an A in her class. I hated every minute of speech, and I just thought, I just want to have a job where I can sit in my cubicle at my desk working on something and not be bothered and have somebody pay for it. So I went in and I got an accounting degree. And then God began working on what it means to be like Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ was a people person. Jesus Christ loved people. Jesus Christ said he didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And I'm reading this stuff and I'm like, you know, I love to read about Jesus Christ, but that means, what am I supposed to do? Am I really supposed to give my life to minister to people? I don't like being a people person. Not in my flesh, because you know what I found out early on? If you're a people person, people want to use your time for something other than what you want to use it for. People have other ideas. They like things that I don't like. I don't know what's wrong with them, but they do. And when you spend time with all these people, suddenly, you know, time is a zero-sum game. When it's over, it's gone, and you can't reclaim it. And I thought, if I can just stay to myself and not have to be a people person, life will be good. Pay me, send me home, and let me do whatever I want. And God kept working in my heart, and suddenly I found him calling me into the ministry. You know, you can't work in a cubicle in a ministry. They didn't tell me that at first. You know, they used to all study this, fix this, and then go out and preach, and everything's good. But it's not the way life works. And you know what I had to learn? You know what I'm still learning? I'm having to learn self-control. Because there are days I need to learn to do stuff for somebody else instead of something for me. And I found out that it's not just one day. You know, you ever do something for somebody else one day and you feel real good about it and you pat yourself on the back and then the day ends and the next day begins and you know what you're supposed to do? The same thing all over again. And I thought, I'm not sure I like this steadfastness. But I want to be godly. But you know what happened is I began coming out of my shell and out of the things that I wanted to do. The Holy Spirit of God took over. And that's how that godliness thing works. And God's given me a love for people. God's given me a love to preach the word of God. There's nothing I'd rather do than teach and preach and be digging into this word. And it's all been a part of growth in Jesus Christ. Because left to myself, if I was here at all, I'd be sitting on the back row. I'd be the first one out of church. And you'd never get a peep out of me. Some of you are saying, we might want to try that. But, you know, I look at this, I think, this is God making me more like Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory and not mine. And then I read over as Peter says, we do this because of who Jesus Christ is. Verses 16 through 18, because of his majesty and his glory and the fact that he is Lord, we want to please him and do what he wants us to do. And then we get to verse 19 and find out it's not only because of who we are in Christ and becoming like him. It's not just because of who Christ is, but it's also because of what God has revealed to us in the scripture that our lives need to change. Look at verse 19. It says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to the which you would do well to pay attention. Peter's about to talk about a true and false situation. I thought about this as I looked at this and saw the first couple verses, all about the truth and what is true. True prophecy, true prophets. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, everything is false. What do the faults look like? Do some of you remember taking true and false tests back in school? I hated true and false tests. I could study for everything I was worth, but only evil, demented teachers put true and false questions on tests. Because I would read the question and think, okay, how is he or she trying to trick me? I know what it says, but what do they really mean? And then I found one of those teachers who finally admitted that's exactly what he did on his tests. Systematic theology of all things. I got these tests and they would have dozens and dozens of true and false questions on them. And my head would hurt at the end because I'm looking for one little word or one little phrase that made it true or made it false. And they were so difficult. And I finally asked him, where did you get these tests from? And how do you make these so difficult? And he said, well, I have them so difficult for one reason, because I want to take you young, arrogant theologians and teach you you're not as smart as you thought you were. And the way I do that is, for years and years, I didn't have true and false tests. I had short answer tests. And I accumulated all of the almost right answers. And I turned them into true and false tests. And there's one true answer, and it's mine. And the rest of the world is wrong. And if you don't get mine, you don't get the point either. And I hated those tests because I never knew what he was after. And yet, I look at this and I think, as Peter comes up with his true and false test, it's not near as hard if we know the truth, but we've got to get it right. We've got to be right with this true and this false idea of what's going on here. So he begins by talking about true prophets and prophecy in verse 19. And he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, I've heard this passage preached on many, many times, and usually somebody will say, he's talking about the word of God, and then just goes on to talk about inspiration from verse 21. But there's a lot more here to this. Look at what Peter says here in verse 19. He says, we have the prophetic word. Why didn't he just say we have the scriptures? Is that not what he's talking about in this passage when he says the prophetic word? He's talking about this book. He's talking specifically for Peter about the Old Testament part of this book. And he's saying, we have the prophetic word, so why doesn't he just say, we have the Bible? What's he trying to underline for folks as he begins talking about true prophets and false prophets? Number one, that word prophetic is a very interesting word. In the Greek, it means a divine inspired utterance. When we pick up this book isn't just instructions. This book is a divine utterance from God Himself. And sometimes we forget that. Because many of us have, I should have taken a survey. You know, how many of you have more than two Bibles at home? How many of you have more than three Bibles at home? How many don't know how many Bibles you have at home? What's the problem with that? And I'm the same way. And I'm constantly collecting Bibles. You know, they'll come out with a preacher's Bible, so I decide I've got to have that. Same text as the other one, just somebody else's notes. And then they come out with a large print Bible. And the older I get, the more I knew I needed that. But I've got Bible after Bible and this study Bible and that study Bible. But what's the problem with that after a while? Have you ever stepped into my office? Its decor is old musty book. All of my shelves are filled with books, and if we're not careful, this becomes just another one of the books sitting in our house. And when we don't get to it in our devotional time and we don't read it, it's kind of like, well, you know, it's like those other four books that are sitting there that I'm trying to read. And I keep gathering more and more and piles, and then people in the church write more books and give them to me, so now I'm trying to read those books, and all these things, and I forget that there's one that's more important than any other. Because this is the divine utterance of God. And as Peter gets into this, he says, we have it. We have the divine utterance from God, a prophetic word. Throughout redemption history, God Himself has repeatedly emphasized the fact that His inspired word is trustworthy. He says here, we have the divine word that is fully confirmed. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Turn over there for a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul there says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. Why does Paul say that about the word of God? He says to the Thessalonians, I am so excited and thankful for the fact that when you received this word, you received it not as something you heard from us, but as from whom? From God Himself. Why is that so important? You know, it applies to us sitting right here this morning. As you listen to this message this morning, as you take it in and decide, what am I going or not going to do with this? You have to decide, number one, did the preacher get it right? And I hope he got it right. I'm telling you, he spent hours trying to get it right this week. But as we hear it, first thing he's saying, now, did the preacher get that right? And if he got it right, what's the second thing we need to decide? What am I going to do with this? And as Peter and Paul look at this book, they say, the Thessalonians got it right because when they looked at this, they said, this wasn't just Paul's words. This book is filled with God's words, and if they're God's words, I better heed it and do something about it. And that's exactly what Peter's trying to allude to with this idea of confirmed. It's the idea of being reliable, trustworthy, dependable. You can take this book, and it never leads you astray. Again, I probably shouldn't tell you again, but we were delayed on our trip because I started another car repair. I couldn't help myself. My daughter's car was leaking oil when we got back, and so I thought, I can fix this. Those words are from the devil himself. But I looked at that, I thought, I can fix this. And the first thing I thought was, I better figure out how to fix this, because I've never done this before. So I got on YouTube, and I Googled it. You know, oil's leaking from the distributor cap error. That area, that tells you how old her car is. It's got a distributor cap in there and all these wires. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, now how do I stop this oil from leaking? And so all you need is this one little O-ring. You just take it out and you put the O-ring in and you're done. I thought, I can do that. So we ordered the O-ring. And then I watched the rest of the video. Now, the timing on the car is critical, and if you get anything out of place while you're taking it off and don't put it back in the same place, the car will not run well after you finish it. I thought, I can't do that. And so I'm taking this all apart, and my daughter comes out, and you know how it is. I'm her dad. So she comes out and looks, you got this? Oh, I got this. You know what you're doing? Of course I know what I'm doing. And my son comes out, and I don't have my tools with me. And this is my son who's athletic. He's not mechanic. And I asked him for a wrench, and he's like, what are you talking about? So he went to his tool bag, and I knew why he was asking, what are you talking about? There's nothing in there. So we're trying to find all these tools, and we're trying to put all these things together. And I keep watching this video, and he keeps saying, oh, by the way, remember, you need to do this, and you need to do that. And I'm like, I should never have started this job. That's why we came home Saturday instead of Friday. But when we look at that, this book's not like that video. You know, God doesn't start you down the road and say, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you about this. Oh, and verse 7, it's beyond you. Well, they're all beyond us without the power of the Spirit. But I'm giving you the power to do what you need to do. And Peter's saying, here's this confirmed word that if you take it as the word of God, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it always works, it will never let you down. And then he goes on not only to say that, but he also says, if that's the case, you better pay attention. Look at the next part of the verse. He says here, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to the which you will do well to pay attention. Isn't that interesting how Peter put that? Peter said, here we have God's word for us, for our lives, to make us like Jesus Christ. But that word says you're going to have to exercise self-control even when you don't feel like it. That word says you're going to have to be godly even when you don't feel like it. That word says you're going to have to grow in brotherly affection and in love even when you don't feel like it. Because if you don't, you can't be like Jesus Christ. And as we look at all those things, Peter says, now, if this is truly the word of God, and it is, if this is trustworthy, and it is, then you better pay attention to it. And that idea, again, paying attention, is to pay close attention to something with the possible implication of agreement to it. Isn't that an interesting way to pay attention? I had four kids. Jordan always waits and says, is he going to use me for an illustration when I bring those things up? Jessica doesn't come here anymore. She moved all the way to Buffalo to get out of those. But I learned what that meant when I had four kids. You know, I had four kids and one garbage can. It doesn't seem like it would be hard to get the garbage out, would it? But when you ask them to take out the garbage, you get mumbling, you get excuses, and then finally somebody takes it out because they've been threatened within an inch of their lives if they don't take it out. And they take it out, but they don't take it out paying attention with agreement. They don't want to take it out. They don't see the value in it. I see the value in it. I know what it smells like next week if it doesn't go out this week. But they don't want to be the ones. And that's exactly what Peter's saying. Don't look at this book and say, okay, begrudgingly, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, then I'll do it. He's saying, get in agreement. And say, if that's what God wants me to do, that's got to be what's best for me. And I'm excited about doing that, even though I may not be able to see exactly why he wants me to do those things. And then look at what he says about this word. He says, not only agreeing with it and doing well to pay attention, but as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn rises and the morning star rises in your hearts. As a lamp shining in a dark place. I thought about doing this, but I didn't think I could make it dark enough in here, and it probably would be dangerous to get it dark in here while you're listening to me. So I didn't want everybody falling asleep, but that picture there is of a tiny oil lamp, like they used, and I almost brought the one from my office, with a wick in it. It's not one of these huge spotlights and flashlights. It's not like turning the light switches on. It says you ought to pay attention to this like a burning lamp with a wick in the middle of a dark room. Why that illustration? Because when the room is pitch black, how much light does it take to be of help? You know, I learned a trick at home, and I, for a long time, I'd get up at 2 or 3 in the morning. The older I get, the more I get up at 2 or 3 in the morning to go use the restroom in the middle of the night, and I have stubbed my toe on everything made by man in that bedroom. And so now you know what I do? I get out my cell phone. It's laying on the bed. And I don't dare turn the light on because I don't want to wake up my wife, but I hit my cell phone and it gives me just enough light to look and see step by step where I'm going so I know I can get there without destroying my feet again. And exactly, this word means go to that as a lamp because it'll show you the way. It'll light the way in a dark room, and that word for shining in a dark place is another interesting word. It not only means dark, but it can also mean dirty and miserable. That sound anything like the world we live in? When you have to walk through this world, get out the lamp and use it to show you the way so that you don't stumble in the dirty, miserable areas of this life, and it will show you exactly where to go. And then how long do we have to do this? It says at the end of that verse, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, without taking a lot of time for that, those are phrases that the scripture uses if you run them to ground to say, until Jesus Christ comes again. until he perfects in your heart what's already in this book, and you don't have to keep going back to it because it's engraved in your heart. And that day is coming, but until that day, Peter says, treasure this word. Agree with what's in this word. Get on board with what's in this word, because we have it here for our own good and for God's glory. And then he comes to verse 20, and he says, knowing this. And the idea there is coming to an understanding. Understand this, that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Why does Peter go to that idea? He's got this grand and glorious picture of the Scripture, and then he suddenly says, you need to understand something. Not one of these ideas in here is from man's own will and intentions. It's not for you to interpret, and it's interesting the way he says this. He says, first of all, prophecy, which we said already, is an utterance inspired by God, does not come from someone's own interpretation. Now, if we take the time to run down those words again, comes from someone's own, it really means property, belonging to someone else. And so here's Peter saying, you know what? These ideas in Scripture, they don't belong to you. They're not yours to tweak the way you want them. They're not yours to pull out of context and use however you feel fit to use them. They need to be put back in context, find out what God said, and apply that way, because they're not yours to interpret any way you want to. And then he goes on in verse 41, and he says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now, again, he's talking about prophecy, and when he talks about being produced, it's a word that means to lead and to guide. It's writing in order to influence somebody. And Peter says here, no prophecy was ever written so that a man could influence you. How many people wrote this book? 66 books, approximately 40 authors to this book. You ever read this and say, oh, I think that was Paul's idea. You know, I think that was Peter's idea, and he kind of snuck it in. Did Paul and Peter sneak anything in here? This is all God's ideas. And God said, I want to tell you exactly how it worked. Look at the end of verse 21. It says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that idea of being carried along by the Holy Spirit, it's actually from the same base word as when we looked early in that, which says no prophecy was ever produced. No prophecy was ever put together, but you know how it was put together? The Holy Spirit of God, and that word carried along is a passive word. Somehow the Holy Spirit of God used those authors and used them in such a way that everything they wrote was God's message for us. Their message didn't get to creep in there. And Peter's looking and he said, because of that, we've got to take this word, find out who Jesus Christ is, and make sure our lives are conforming to what's in here. And we ought to be agreeing that that's a great thing to do. Because it's the God of the universe who said, you ought to do that. Is that an easy thing to do? Does your spirit always want to do the right thing? Maybe put it this way. You ever want to do the wrong thing because it's kind of more in line with what you feel like doing at the moment? Now, some of you are shaking your head yes. Most of you are looking at me like, I'm not going to admit that if that's the case. That's our human nature, though. There are times when we don't want to be told what to do. You know, young children, how long does it take them to tell you that famous word? What's one of the first words kids learn? After dada, they're really good at that. And then what do they learn next? No. And they know how to use it, okay? Dada, sometimes they're just babbling, but we take it, you know. Like, he didn't say mama first, he said dada first. But when they say no, they know exactly. Why are kids like that? Who taught them to say no? You can sit with that kid and you can look at that kid eye to eye from the day they're born until the day they utter their first syllable or babble their first babble, and you can tell them, yes, 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 yes. And you know what the first thing they're going to tell you is? No! Because they have a will. How do I know they have a will? When do they eat? Don't they understand that mama's schedule would work a lot better if they would eat at 8 o'clock in the morning? If they would schedule their dirty diapers and not have them when they were out in the middle of taking walks? Or in the grocery store. But what do? They do their own thing. Now, if you decide you don't want to feed your infant at 3 in the morning, what happens? You know, like, and parents have these monitors. Now they got these crazy monitors. I remember when, you remember those little radio things that hardly worked and they were scratchy and you wondered if they were 100 miles away or where they were and you were trying to decide if that was the kid or if that was thunder in the background or what it was? Well, now my kids have this video monitor up there. And my sister, or my daughter-in-law, or my daughter could actually look and see in that monitor and watch that baby. And it's like, I hear a peep. I'm like, turn it off. Now she's fussing and moving around. I said, turn it off. And does she know what she's doing? I swear she knows what she's doing. She doesn't even walk or talk yet, but you know what she does? She rolls over on her belly. She looks right into the monitor. She knows what she's doing. And then she starts crying and says, come get me. And you know what happens? They do. Who won? And we start that at that age. And you laugh, but some of you are 70 and 80 years old and you're still like that. Because we want our way. And we look at the scriptures and the scripture says, no, we need to have God's way. And that's what leads us to chapter 2. Because these true prophets are saying, this is God's word. But as they go through all of these things, as they're going through it and they talk about God's utterance, there's false prophets. And false prophets come up in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So all this wonderful prophecy, and what happens? False prophets arise. And Peter said, just like they arose in the Old Testament times, and you can read about them, they will arise in your churches. And these false teachers are coming. And the idea with these false teachers is they're bringing what in verse 1? They will arise among the people, and they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That word destructive is basically damnable heresies. These are serious things. And they're bringing in these heresies for a very good reason. It says in verse 1, even denying the master who bought them. Why would false teachers bring in doctrines to the church that would deny the master, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who purchased their redemption? That's what that means. Why would they do that? For the same reason that cute little baby looks in that monitor and starts to cry because she doesn't like the fact that you want her in bed when she wants to be awake. That human nature says, I don't want to be told what to do. And so here are these false teachers bringing in these destructive heresies that are going to lead to ruin. And they bring them in secretly. And they bring them in such a way that it's like a true and false test. You know, if I stood up here today and say, okay, here's heresy number one I want to give you this morning. Greg, get out your pen and write it down. I don't want you to miss it. Are you going to write down the heresies I'm teaching? Are you going to take them and say, I need to apply these heresies to my life because they will make me a better Christian. They will make our church a better church. No, that's not how heresy works. And so here come these false teachers, people rising up among them, bringing things that they're going to deny the very master, the sovereign Lord who bought them. And it says in verse 2, this is what they look like. They're from among you. They're bringing destructive heresies. They're denying the master. And they don't want to do the rest of it. What do they look like? They are sensual people. What does it mean to be sensual? And there is an immoral implication behind that. They want to take their own desires and fulfill their own desires. They don't want to be self-controlled and steadfast and godly. They want to do what they want to do. So these false teachers come in with this sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Why do a lot of people tell you they don't want to come to the church? I don't want to come to the church because the church is filled with hypocrites. You know where some of them came from? They wanted their own way. They didn't want to follow this book. They followed false teaching that said you can do what you want to do. I mean, 1 John 1:9 is in the book. And if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive. And then go do whatever you want. You know what that's called? That's heresy. Do we ever live like that? We have to be careful. And so we look at that and it says, it will blaspheme the truth. And then verse 3, it says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False teachers are sensual and they're greedy. Do we have false teachers in America today? You laugh, but just turn on your television. You know, it's, I don't know, it was Ben or George or somebody was talking to me the other day about some of these guys and how much money they make and the kind of houses they live in. And I'm thinking, how do they justify that? Because false teachers are greedy. They're sensual. They want everything taken care of for them. They're not looking toward eternity. And look at what verse 3 says. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Those false teachers will go out there to deceive you. Now, he wasn't a false teacher, but it made me think of my systematic theology teacher. He wrote those true and false questions for one reason, to see if he could deceive us, to see if we knew the truth well enough to look at an error and say, that's not right. And false teachers are doing the same thing because God's people aren't anchored in God's word. And they deceive people, and they deceive poor people in giving them hundreds and thousands and millions of dollars because they're in the ministry for one reason. They're greedy. They want their own things taken care of. And look at what Peter says. Because when you look at that, does that ever frustrate you? Now, in my flesh, it frustrates me because here I am putting my daughter's car back together. I actually put her distributor cap back together with a zip tie. Don't tell anybody, it wasn't in the video. But when the bolt broke, I had to get going. It was time to go home, so I ordered the other bolts. But I zip tied it together and said, call me if it stops running. And as I was driving home, I started thinking about some of these other preachers in their million-dollar homes. And I thought, they would have just bought her a new car and been done with it. And here I am under the car. God, why would you let me sit under this car while that guy who's not teaching the truth over there is living in a million-dollar home? Something's wrong with that picture. The same thing was happening in Peter's day. And look at what Peter reminds folks of at the end of that verse. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter said, if you don't follow the truth, your condemnation is coming, and it will be there. It may not look like it today, but the rest of the passage, and we're not going to go through it today, but the rest of the passage talks about the fact that God has it under control, even when it doesn't look like it to me. Do we ever need that reminder? Is God ever looking down and saying, oh, I didn't plan on that happening? Oh, that's not the schedule I had for you. God's got it all under control. But is his schedule always the same as your schedule? And as these folks looked out and saw false teachers, and they said, well, if they're really false teachers, why isn't God judging them now? And Peter said, their judgment's coming. God's got it under control. Trust God. You need to be wise. You need to be able to see the difference between truth and falsehood. And as I thought about that, I wanted to finish this morning with an article I found not too long ago. I actually found it because one of you posted it on Facebook. And it talked about, is your church Christian or Christian-ish? And the idea kind of jumped out and grabbed me because I thought, where in the world are they going with that? And then I started reading it and I thought, that's 2 Peter. Because the first thing he said as he started this, he said, those three little letters make a world of difference. Together, I, S, and H distinguish Christian from Christian-ish. And they mark the difference between right and wrong, life and death, heaven and hell. There is nothing better for your spiritual well-being than being in a Christian church. There's nothing worse for your spiritual well-being than being in a Christianist church. Here are a few marks. Number one, a Christian church teaches the Bible. It's committed to the inerrancy, sufficiency, clarity, and authority of the Word of God. Therefore, preaches it week by week with confidence and consistency. A Christian-ish church teaches about the Bible. It's committed to imparting life lessons. It uses Scripture as a starting point to teach people how to live lives of success and fulfillment. Are there people out there that will teach you how to be successful from the pulpit? Will they grab a verse and start there and then go into their round of why and how you can be successful and how you can be financially everything you ought to be? And if you're not, the only problem is your faith. Is that from this book? You know, the reason that we preach and teach expository preaching, I love expository preaching if you haven't noticed. Say, what in the world is that? You pick up a book in the Bible, you start at verse 1 and you work all the way through the book and you said, this is what it means. This is what God is saying through this writer. This is what I need to take home for me today, because with expository preaching, you can't help but get God's ideas. Isn't it amazing how many times God's ideas are exactly what we need when we need them? I can't tell you how many times I've been preaching through a book that I started 2 months ago, 3 months ago, 6 months ago, and we get to a section and I preach the word and somebody walks out the door and said, that's exactly what I needed today. And I would love to be able to tell you, I knew that. 6 months ago, I planned that. I was going to be right there, but I'd be lying. God knew that. And when you go back to his word time and time again, God brings what you need when you need it. Secondly, a Christian church admits the deep depravity of human beings. It acknowledges that we are deeply disordered so that none of us has even the least righteousness to plead before God. A Christianist church proclaims the inherent goodness of humanity. It acknowledges that we aren't what we could and should be, but encourages us to believe that with enough effort, we can get there. Now, can we get to be what we ought to be? Yes or no? I know some of you are already falling asleep on me, but this is important. Can we get to be where we need to be? Yes, we can. How do we get there? 2 Peter chapter 1. All those things we looked at, and that's what we need to be, but we need to realize that it's not me. I don't have inherent goodness in me that just needs to be fanned a little bit and I'll be fine. You fan me a little bit all by myself and I'll be worse than I was when you started fanning. And that's what depravity is all about, but because the Spirit of God works in me, he can change me to be what I need to be. It's only by the grace of God. I thought Lainey was going to preach my sermon this morning in Sunday school, when she talked about the fact that we are good people and God's angry with the wicked. And that's another point we're going to look at here. And we need to realize who we are and how God works. A Christian church makes its core declaration the finished work of Christ. You know what that is in a word? The gospel. A Christian church is all about the gospel. A Christian-ish church has it as its core declaration, the unfinished work of humanity. You may not be what you need to be today, but if you only have positive thinking, you can get there by tomorrow. Is that how we get there? But it sounds great. You know, there are tens of thousands of people listening to a message like that this morning, where a preacher gets up. There's one famous preacher who gets up there and he tells you how wonderful the Bible is before he ever gets to preach the message. Then he puts it away and he never goes back to it. That's not good teaching. And we need to be people who are in the book and say, what are we doing and how do we do it and how does the gospel change my life? A Christian church proclaims the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, believing that our sin has provoked the just wrath of God. A Christianist church proclaims the wrathless love of God and the exemplary life of Jesus Christ. A Christian church reaches down and says, we're sinners, and we need mercy from God. We need the finished work of Christ on Calvary. But isn't it easier to preach that love one another and everything will be fine? And God is a God of love, but God's also a God of wrath. That's why Christ had to die. A Christian church preaches the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A Christianist church preaches a social justice and personal prosperity gospel. People are to right social wrongs, to claim financial enrichment, to repent only of insufficient action or insufficient faith. Salvation is by justification, by faith and grace in Christ alone. And we need to hold on to that. Just one more thought. There's others here, but a Christian church preaches the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It echoes Scripture in saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no other way to be reconciled to God but through him. A Christianist church insists Jesus Christ may be a way, but not the way, and proclaims instead that all roads lead ultimately to the same destination. Now, we look at that and we say, that's heresy. But what does the world out there say? When you go tell somebody that they need to put their faith in Christ and Christ alone, what do they tell you today? That's an intolerant belief. You are a bigot. You can't believe that. Who are you to tell me what truth is? Truth is relative. Truth is what we decide it is. How else can a society decide that we shouldn't be putting sexes on birth certificates anymore? Let the baby decide when he gets old enough whether he's a male or a female. Where'd that come from? But it's heresy that goes through. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute, and truth is found in this book. And the reason we spend the time to do that is we need to know what's in this book. Because there's all kinds of stuff floating around out there. There's stuff on the radio and television and the internet you can turn on. And some of it's good. But a lot of it's heresy and false teaching. And how do we know the difference? The divine utterances of God have to be a part of the warp and woof of who we are. That's why in a couple of weeks, we're going to start going through the book of Romans. Because Romans talks about the power of God and how it works and how folks change and what God's doing and what God's plan is. And if we understand that, it's easy to look out and see what heresy is. But if we don't understand God's plan, we can be pulled in. And remember what Peter said about it? He said here that they bring heresies that will bring upon themselves and those who follow them swift destruction. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of where you'll spend eternity. It's a matter of what you'll put your trust in. We have the divine utterances of a holy God in our hands. The question is, what will we do with them this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for who you are, how you work, and the way you make a difference in lives. God, I pray that you might help us to be people who discern the truth, people who look at your word and not only look at it, but Lord, make it a part of our lives. Lord, I pray that you might change our lives by the truths that are in this book. Lord, may we not just read what's here, but may we understand it. And then even as the scripture and Peter said today, may we agree with what's there and make it a part of our lives. Not so that we can be proud of where we are and who we are and what we're doing, but so that we might be like Jesus Christ and thereby honor and glorify you with our lives. So God, help us to take your words very seriously. Lord, help us to pay attention. And then God, I pray that you will change our hearts and lives as a result. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.